It's a joy to be a part of this series dealing with the parables of Jesus, which were designed to help people understand. But Jesus dumbed disciples when he told them the story of the sower and the seeds and the different kinds of soil that we have in our stained glass up above this tent-shaped structure. Didn't understand. But before Jesus explained to them, when he went to them, after telling it, and they come up and ask, "What did you mean?" Before he even explained, he said, "To you it has been given to know the Raze'el, the secrets of God, the mysteries of God." So what secrets did these dumb disciples know when they couldn't even understand a parable which is designed to make something clear, to be an illustration? You know the secrets of the kingdom of God. They knew that God was ruling in the life of Jesus. And they knew to stick close to where God was ruling. So when they had a problem, they could ask, and Jesus would explain, and they'd say, "Oh," and they'd get it. Now the bright boys would understand the point immediately. Like when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And it never bothered us English speakers that it's in the passive voice. It's not, "I forgive you your sins," or "God forgives you your sins." It's, "Your sins are forgiven you." But the moment Jesus used that expression, which you can't find in the whole Bible except in Leviticus 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there, and a couple times in Numbers, very stereotyped expression used only when you go to the sanctuary and priest makes atonement for you and your sins will be forgiven you. It's a very specific context. And the bright boys grasped immediately what Jesus was doing. Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. In one of the parallel gospels, this man is blaspheming. So, I'd rather be one of the dumb bunnies who knows the secret of sticking close to Jesus, rather than one of the bright boys who gets the point and rejects it, who understands even very clearly what Jesus is claiming, but rejects it. And so we've been going into these stories of God's rule. The kingdom of heaven is like. And we've had Claire, for example, just last week, giving us kind of a macro framework of how the parables fit together, how their themes fit each other. And David Bivin and Joshua Tilton have been doing research now for years together and have completed their Hebrew reconstruction of this particular parable and a number of others, where a group of us in Jerusalem meet every month, Jewish and Christian scholars, and we read what Jesus says in Greek and we ask, "Well, what did he say in Hebrew?" Because of the insights that come, like the one I just shared with you, "Your sins are forgiven," where that comes from in what I love to call Jesus' Bible. And so he goes into the micro, every word. What was the Greek word that's used in the New Testament? And where is that Greek word used in the Septuagint? And when the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, we know that that's a translation from Hebrew, so we know what was the Hebrew word behind it, and is that the word that Jesus was using? So we've had introductions already that have brought us into this world of parables and this article that you can find on the Jerusalem Perspective website that goes into these little tiny details even. And here we have in the set of parables that we're looking at in Matthew 13, a person who sowed good seed and the enemy came and sowed weeds. So you've got wheat seeds and weed seeds. You've got mustard seed. You've got yeast. You've got a treasure that was found in a field. You've got a merchant buying a pearl. You've got a net for catching fish. All of these things just out of everyday life that Jesus is referring to. And in fact, one of my Finnish friends, Jari Metsämoinen, statistician in university in Finland, has written an article about 27 memory devices that Jesus uses in helping to make a point clear that people can, yes, grasp, with his hope obviously being that it won't be just understanding what he's claiming, but believing it and deciding to follow him. So when we look, for example, at this set of parables, and we're going to look specifically now at the one about the merchant who found a pearl that was so valuable he sold all that he had in order to buy that one pearl. If we stop to think about it, it's not about pearls, although I think it's only in the 19th century where diamonds have become considered more important than pearls, because pearls were more important than gold or silver in ancient times, and right up until relatively modern times. But it's not about the pearl. It's about the reaction of this person who found something. What was it? That he was ready to give up everything else that he had. And so David Bivin, in looking at this parable, is saying, now, wait a minute, isn't there a story that talks about something similar? In fact, there seems to be even kind of a structure in the Gospels where there might be a story and then two parables that come to back up the message of that story. And the story is of the rich young ruler, or at least rich ruler. And the text in Luke 18, verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sell all you have. Well, first of all, he said, I've kept the commandments. And he said, that's great. Jesus responds. But sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. And he was sad because he was so extremely rich. Now, it doesn't tell us rich in what, but we normally assume, you know, it must be money or lands or businesses. But it could be rich in knowledge. You know, if Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter, I come from the academic jungle. It's hard for a professor to be saved because he's rich. He's rich in knowledge. It's hard for anybody who thinks he's rich in anything. I've got more than you do. Try to sell that attitude to the Lord. Now, that much for just general introduction, but then let's look at this specific one in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, about a merchant of pearls who finds one and sells all that he has. And that's like the message from a week ago, a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, sold all that he had in order to buy the field. So what is this thing that's so valuable that you would give up what else you have in order to get that one thing? Well, all of these parables are introduced by the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's what it's all about. And kingdom of heaven, another way of saying God's rule. Having God's rule in one's life. And how do you go about it? Well, in Rabbinic Judaism, there are 613 commandments that will help you to go about it. And then that's in one of the rabbinic sources reduced to 13 commandments of Ishmael. And then there's the three commandments in the prophet Micah: to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In Micah, and I think I won't take time to read it, chapter 5, if I remember right. And then I think you're all anticipating where I'm going. Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment? In Matthew 22, he reduces it to one. And it's not original with Jesus. It's over and over again in Jesus' Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, love the Lord your God. But Jesus does something new. He adds, there's another one like it. Love your neighbor. If you think about it, the very first thing that God ever said to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. All the cultures of the world have people praying to their deities for blessings. But try to find another culture into which a revelation came, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. It's a very humble calling. It's right from the very beginning. The last words of Jesus as he left and he ascended was to make disciples of all nations. If one of my Jewish friends gets too uppity, I say, you know what? You're the chosen people. You get a special blessings. But why? To bless me, who would have been a Norwegian barbarian Viking if it weren't for the message that came from your God through his son Jesus, even to people like us. To love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not masochism, you know, that you're going to love somebody more than yourself or put yourself down. So there's that balance. And I always, for 40 years, taught, and many of you have heard this before, that the two most important questions in the world are, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the anointed one of God. And Jesus said, you didn't figure that out by yourself. The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. And it's only a few years ago I realized I was wrong. That was Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 1, it says, a demon-possessed man says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So saying the right thing, having the right theology isn't what counts. I mean, it's a good start. But that's not what counts. It actually gets even worse because Jesus tells how two men are praying. You'd think you'd be safe when you're praying. You're not. Because Jesus tells how two men are praying to tell what was wrong with one of them. So where can you stand? I mean, what is the most important question in the world? What was also asked of Peter was in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, after the resurrection, do you love me? Do you love me? And that's what the whole kingdom of God is about. Having Jesus on the throne, not just knowing things about him, but loving him. It's not too hard to figure out what you love. Just look over the last week of your life and look what you spent your time doing. And you'll have a clue already just in that one week of who's on your throne, what you care most about. So let's take a look at this King Jesus who wants us to respond in love, to respond to his love with our love. What kind of a king is he? You know, he starts his public ministry by going to the lowest place on the surface of the entire globe, down by the Dead Sea, and then even further down under the waters of the Jordan. And John tries to stop him and says, look, you don't need this. This isn't right. And Jesus said, but I must. For righteousness' sake, for the rightness of totally identifying with you. That's what kind of a king we have. And then at the end of his life on this earth, he gets killed by the opposition. You know, Solomon, when David was dying, was given advice by David, kill Joab. Well, Joab had been David's general for 33 and a half years. They had been through thick and thin, but Joab was supporting Adonijah, and David knew it was either Joab or Solomon. Solomon, Shlomo, king of peace, 40 years of wealth and power and peaceful reign. And the first thing he does, you know, after he's anointed, is kill the opposition. Jesus, the first thing he does after he's crowned is let the opposition kill him. That's what real confidence is. Let the opposition do what they can. Because nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. And I take it back up again. I was wondering if I was going to make it through this one because there was such powerful stuff going on before I even got up here. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He gets a tremendous title, Jesus' idea of greatness. He gets a tremendous title. You are the anointed one of God, but I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter says, no, no, that's not right. And Jesus said, get that satanic idea away from me that I don't have to suffer and die. And the next major passion prediction is when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, and he hardly gets down off that mountain, but I'm going to suffer and die. And then they're coming to Jericho on the last trip up to Jerusalem. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus said, he who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. He's a different kind of king. And yet it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I just want to read from Oswald Chambers, this utmost for his highest. Where I finally was taken to a deeper level just a few weeks ago. This is Genesis, December 27th. Our battles are first won or lost in the secret places of our will, in God's presence, never in full view of the world. The Spirit of God seizes me. I'm compelled to get alone with God and fight the battle before him. Until I do this, I'll lose every time. The battle may take 1 minute or 1 year, but it'll depend on me, not God. However long it takes, I must wrestle with it alone before God. Go through renunciation of anything but him, so that nothing has any power over me, because I have fought the battle before God and won there. The battle may take 1 minute or 1 year. It took me 5 years after the death of our 28-year-old daughter, Karen, till I had peace with God. My wife had it within 1 minute. That last thing that has to be given up to have deep peace with God. This one really hit me hard. What is my greatest joy? Especially some of us who have been addicts to one thing or another. To give up that desire and turn it over to the Lord. To let go of that last stronghold. I had one of my Hebrew teachers, Jewish rabbi. I had an hour a day. I was really privileged, hour a day private lessons. And he said, I've come closer to Jesus because of you. He's not a Messianic Jew. I've come closer to Jesus because of you, because I see how much you need him. That's not exactly my way of thinking to be a missionary. Actually, he knew me so well. A little bit reluctant about sharing this one, but he said, I know, he said, that you know that I love you, so you'll understand in what spirit I'm saying to you that you remind me of Jesus' statement about those who are whitewashed sepulchres. Ideal behaving pastor's son on the outside, but rotten inside. I hope you're not like me where it takes so many years to draw closer to Jesus. I want to conclude with some examples of people who have been close to Jesus. One would be my wife's father, who had a vision from God as a railway station manager in the center of Finland, and he gave up his job and his pension and sold his farm and came like a crazy man in the view of his own relatives to this country. He came already in the days of the British Mandate. He got recognition, permanent residence in the Mandate, and his identity card in the State of Israel, when the State of Israel was later created, is 710, one of the first 1,000 of the state. This Finnish railway station manager came with the family for life. And as Mirja sometimes says, the fact that this special training program for Bible translators exists is because of her father dragging wife and kids to this country. Or Bob Lindsay. If you think of the spin-off of his life on a number of us who were his proteges, I would say, I'll just list off some names. Each one of us who have educational institutions that have been founded because of his influence on our life. Brad Young and the Gospel Foundation, Steve Notley and the Shoresh Tour Program, and his sister Barbara in Oklahoma, and there are others, of course, first on my list, my old buddy, and the Jerusalem School for Synoptic Gospel Research. Another example, Jonathan Miles, who sometimes preaches here, who took his wife and kids, five kids, and went to live in a refugee camp in Gaza, and only left when his Muslim friends told him, you're doing such a positive job for Israel by bringing Arab-Muslim blue babies to be healed by Jewish doctors in the Wolfson Hospital of Tel Aviv, that your life is in danger. So his Muslim friends warned him of other Muslims. Or, and with this I'd like to conclude, that all Bible translators, whether you are in our program or in the Foundation program or others of you, would every Bible translator in this group please stand right now, including my wife, who is a mother tongue Bible translator into her own mother tongue, Finnish. So please just stand up. I'm not going to go further till all the Bible translators stand up, whether you're with the Foundation or with your Jerusalem Center. And Mirja has to stand up. You're a mother tongue Bible translator. These are people who love the Lord and want to share knowledge of the Lord with their people. And so it's a privilege, it's a joy to be able to serve people like this who are serving their people. You may sit down. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that Everyone here could learn from my example not to fight for years, but to come to that inner place where you are put solidly on the throne and there's not something that's held back. And that your love could become so clear and so powerful and so strong, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that we could have that joy that you had that was set before you that'll take us through anything this world can throw against us. And so we thank you. Thank you, Lord God, creator of the universe, that you came down to live out your life perfectly and show us, and we can get credit for it, and we can just the rest of our lives stretch to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.